grab your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 19. I can't believe it. We're almost done with the book. But a few more chapters to go. Chapter 19 at this time, if you would turn there. I want to ask you a question this evening. Would you rather do dinner or be dinner? Because that ultimately is the issue raised in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the story of two dinners, two suppers, and reservations are now being taken. You're going to be at one or the other. One, of course, is for the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second one is for the birds. It takes place there at Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. One is glorious and beautiful. The other is bloody, brutal, and foul. Let me recommend to you the first one that we'll be looking at. It's an interesting story. We are now in chapter 19 at the end of the tribulation. The tribulation is that period of time described in chapters... How did you know that? Described in chapters 6 through 19, that time that is 7 years in duration, in which God pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, during the tribulation, that 7 years when God is pouring out judgment upon the world, the church is not on the earth, but the church is safely tucked away in heaven. We know that to be so because the church is seen in heaven in chapters what? 4 and 5. So the church is seen in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 around the throne, safely tucked away in heaven. And then comes chapter 6, which is the beginning of the tribulation. Now, chapters 4 and 5 come before chapter 6. Always has, always does, always will. Yeah. Yeah. You've been here. And so we see there the church in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven, and then once the Lord has His people tucked away safely, then begins the tribulation described in chapters 6 through 19. And now we come to the end of the tribulation period. Babylon has been destroyed. Babylon described in chapters 17 and 18. Talked about various possibilities and theories of where Babylon might be, but this we do know for sure. Babylon speaks of in chapter 17 that false religious system that will come into being after the church, the true believers, are taken up in the rapture, taken to heaven. Then this false religious system forms that is being really dominated by a character called the false prophet. And the false prophet, you see, is in cahoots with Antichrist, the dictator, who will grab the reins of power and be based in Europe initially and control the revived Roman Empire. I believe that to be the European Union that is forming and uniting even in our day presently. But be that as it may, Antichrist, he's the political figure, the false prophet, he is the religious person. And they're both in cahoots with the dragon, Satan. It's an unholy trinity. Just like God is a holy, blessed trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, so you have the unholy, brutal trinity of the dragon, the devil, the Antichrist, who is, if you would, opposite of Jesus Christ, in place of Jesus Christ, opposed to Jesus Christ, and the false prophet who seeks to be an unholy spirit, you see, pointing people to Antichrist. Well, Babylon, chapter 17, this false religious system devoured, wiped out. Chapter 18, political Babylon. The Babylon that is controlling the economy of the world. The political power base in the world has also been obliterated in a single hour. In 1 hour, that Babylon, whether it be literal Babylon in Iraq, whether it be modern-day Babylon, perhaps New York City, or whether it be Rome, combining the religious Babylon and the economic political Babylon in the same locale, the same location, remains to be seen. But wherever it is, that political Babylon, that economic Babylon, chapter 18, is going to be destroyed in a cataclysmic event in a single hour. And so, the story continues. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 19, after the destruction of Babylon, the annihilation, the obliteration of that city, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke, Babylon's smoke, rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now Babylon has been obliterated. People on earth, we saw in our study last time, are weeping and wailing and lamenting for, oh no, the commercial epicenter of our culture, of our society, of our system is gone. And they're lamenting. But in heaven, they're rejoicing. Interesting. This word, Alleluia, that they are proclaiming, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, means praise the Lord. Alleluia. They say Alleluia, praise the Lord. They say Amen in verse 4. That is, the elders do, those that have maturity. The word Amen means so be it. Interesting, because these are the only 2 known universal words. You can go to virtually any country, you can go to virtually any culture, and you can say Alleluia or Amen, and that will be recognized and understood in any land. Alleluia, Hallelujah, Amen. Now, interesting, because keep in mind the context, the story as it's unfolding. Man, a city has been wiped out. The natural tendency of people would be, well, Lord, wasn't that a little bit brutal? I mean, Lord, did we have to really have 100-pound hailstones coming down? Couldn't we have eased up just a tad? Couldn't we have had maybe 30-pounders? I mean, 100-pounders pounding the people, plummeting the planet. Oh, the destruction of the city. Oh, it's so brutal. It's so bloody. Lord, was that really necessary? But notice, while we may have on earth questions about what's the Lord doing, or how could He allow that to happen, or why would that difficulty, that tragedy, that hurt? Why would he allow that to happen to me, we might wonder. In heaven, chapter 19 shows us there is no such questioning. It's not because questioning is outlawed. There's not a sign in heaven that says, no questioning allowed. Not at all. But rather in heaven, when you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, we're going to see the full picture. We're going to have total understanding. And what seemed to be so brutal, so terrible, so tragic, so painful, so unnecessary, when we get to heaven, you know what we're going to say? Righteous and true are your judgments. Oh Lord, now I see it. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Amen. So be it. In heaven, there is no questioning. Not because it's outlawed, but because at last we get to see the total story. Well, why doesn't he show us the story now? Because the Lord is teaching you, forcing me to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, how come? Because he wants to. Somehow he sees that developing faith in you and in me is absolutely necessary in light of what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. It is necessary. It is needful. He is forcing you, forcing me to learn to walk by faith. We don't see presently. We do not have sight. If we see, it's through a glass, what? Darkly. But when we get to heaven, man, we're going to see face to face, clearly. And when we see face to face and suddenly the veil is lifted, we're going to go, perfect! Lord, righteous and true are your judgments. Brilliant, Lord, I agree with you. Before I was murmuring and complaining and moaning. In heaven, I'm going to say, glory, perfect. Lord, you're a genius, Lord. You really are. Wow, you see. Now you may say, well, if that's true, okay, so when we get to heaven, we're going to say, amen, hallelujah, righteous and true are your decisions. But John, that doesn't help me right now. That's then. But what about here? I'm not on Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion. How can I get a perspective right now in my present situation? It is true that you're not on Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion. You're not in heaven. But you can get the same perspective by ascending up another mountain, Mount Calvary. When I climb Mount Calvary and I see the Lord on the cross dying in my place because he's in love with me, then I can say, Lord, even if I don't now understand why you are allowing that difficulty, that tragedy, that hurt, that pain, whatever it might be, I trust you. Because you are on that cross, in my place, because you're in love with me and you want me to live with you eternally, so you're paying for my sin. Therefore, Lord, as I look at your hands and see the holes where the nails pierced your hands, I can say, Lord, I can put my life, my wife, my kids, my all in your hands. And I can trust you implicitly because those hands have a hole where you were pinned to the cross for me, for my family. And if you love me that much, then Lord, I can trust you, even if right now I don't yet see the reason why. The 24 elders gang in heaven are saying, hallelujah, Praise the Lord. Amen. When? Right after Babylon is going up in smoke. Right after people have been lamenting down below. Right after blood is flowing and people are moaning. The mature ones, the elders, are those who say, righteous and true. Hallelujah. Amen. And I'll tell you this. I'm impressed by what I've been seeing develop in the Applegate family in the past few years. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. In the past 3-4 years, I've watched people go through real difficulties. And I've watched them in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their tribulation, say, hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. So be it. I may not fully understand what's going on, but I trust Him. That's a sign of maturity. That's a sign of being an elder spiritually. The 4 and 20 elders are not saying, wait a minute. Hey, come on now, Lord. Huh? But rather, they're saying, righteous and true. Hallelujah. Love it. Love it. Well, that's what these guys are saying. And then, after the 4 and 20 elders are saying, amen, so be it, even as Babylon has been judged. Then there's a celestial cheerleader who comes onto the scene. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all His servants and all that fear Him, both small and great. That's a cool cheer. Praise God. All servants, small and great, all you that fear Him, that love Him, hey, praise Him today. And verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, like crashing of Niagara Falls, the voice of mighty thunderings, and all were saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Can you handle that? Oh, two people got that. The great composer Handel, of course, with the Hallelujah Chorus, draws from this text. Man, what a glorious statement. Praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Ah, now we come to dinner number one. Man, the tribulation has come to the end just about. It's coming to the end momentarily. And the wife of the Lamb hath made herself ready to attend the marriage feast. Now, how does she make herself ready? How does the wife of the Lamb, how does the bride of Christ, that's you and me, how do we make ourselves ready? They came to Jesus and said, what must we do to do the works of God? And they were expecting, I'm sure, to get a list. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. One thing. That you believe on Him whom the Father hath sent. That's it. It's not a list of things to do. It's an embracing of what He has done. That's it. One thing, believe on Him whom the Father hath sent. That's how you make yourself ready. Look, to her, verse 8, this bride, that's you and me, we're the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You may say, aha, John, look, the linen, The bridal gown. It's the righteousness of the saints. It's what we're doing, how we're behaving. Jot this text down in your margin if you're a note taker, because this righteousness of the saints is defined, in Isaiah chapter 61. I'll read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Isaiah 61:10 says, we are robed in his righteousness. It's not what I do. It's the robe that he puts around me. His righteousness, you see. Chapter 64 of Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. To make yourself ready. Listen, bride. To make yourself ready. It's simply embracing the work that he's done for you on Calvary. It's not trying to do anything else. It's nothing more. It's nothing less. It's nothing else than what he has done on the cross of Calvary. That's it. That's the whole deal. That's all there is. And so, righteousness given to us. That's the way we make ourselves ready, by embracing what he's done for us, you see. Well, unto her, verse 8, this bride, that's you and me, was granted that she should be arrayed in this fine linen. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Ha, happy are you who are called. And you have been, gang. You have been called and you are robed. And it's all because of what he has done. Well, at this point, John is so blown away by this seeing of the bride prepared, robed in righteousness. He's so amazed at the story, he fell down at the feet to worship him. That is the messenger, the angelic being. The angel said, verse 10, see thou do it not. Hey, John, don't do that. Don't fall down and worship me. Don't do that, buddy. Do not worship me. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant, this angel declares, which is interesting, because the Mormon will worship an angel by the name of Moroni. Joseph Smith did just that. Moroni is exalted. Colossians tells us that we are not to worship angels. And here, John did worship an angel, and he's told, hey, cut that out. This is a text that Mormons, I think, should be aware of. And so should the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah Witness, who says that Jesus and Michael, the archangel, are the same entity. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus and Michael, the archangel, are the same person, Michael in the Old Testament, the angel, and Jesus in the New Testament, if they are the same person as the Jehovah Witnesses say, then Jesus sinned because he received worship constantly. Remember? Peter falls down and worships him and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Thomas falls down and says, oh, my Lord and my God, falling down and worshiping him. Throughout the gospel stories, you see people worshiping Jesus, and Jesus never says, hey, don't do that. I'm just an angel. I'm just Michael. He receives their worship because he is more than an angel. He is God incarnate, you see. But John here is caught up in this whole picture of grace and beauty, the bride having been prepared. Oh man, he just falls down and worships the messenger, and the angel says, "Stand! No, don't do that, cut that out." Then I saw heaven opened, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The bride is ready. And now we see in verse 11 the first phrase, heaven is opened. By the way, for you guys that study the nuances of prophecy, understand this. The door of heaven is only opened twice in the book of Revelation. The first time the door of heaven is opened is in chapter 4, verse 1. That speaks of the rapture of the church. See, in chapters 2 and 3, we have what? Church history in its entirety. Once church history is over, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches speak of the seven epochs in church history. Once that's complete, after these things, chapter 4 begins, I heard a voice saying, "Come up here." And the door of heaven was opened. That is the rapture. The door is open and John is caught up. The rapture, if you would, in the vision, takes place. And the church is brought in around the throne. The door is opened. That's the rapture. Now it's opened again. Here in chapter 19, verse 11. The second time I saw heaven opened. But this time it's not to allow the church to be brought up in the rapture. But rather the door is open because now Jesus Christ is coming down to earth. And guess who's coming with him? We are. The rapture, Revelation 4, the second coming, Revelation 19, are two distinct events separated by a period of time that is how long? 7 years. Why 7 years? Because we talked about that Sunday, didn't we? 7 days, man. A bridegroom would take his bride away and she would be out of sight, loved on by the groom, but out of sight for 7 days. At the end of 7 days was the marriage feast, in which the bridegroom would bring his bride out of the room that was prepared by the groom. Just like Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And after 7 years, he will bring us out, just like after 7 days, a groom would bring the bride out. And the groom would present the bride to the world, just like Jesus, our groom, is going to present us after 7 years. Now we're coming to the world. He meets us in the clouds in the rapture. He comes for us in the rapture. He comes with us in the second coming. He meets us in the clouds in the rapture. He comes with us to the earth in the second coming. Two different events. And those events fulfill the beautiful wedding picture. And if you weren't here on Sunday and you want to explore that a little bit further, get the tape. But suffice it to say, heaven is opened. And man, the Lord is riding down and we are following after him. We're his bride, you see. The description is glorious. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So thankful for that. Because you see, all of my wood and hay and stubble is going to just dissipate, burn away. It's an event called the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before the Lord, and all of our works, all the stuff that we've done is there and is tried by fire. I used to think that there would be a great big oven in heaven, a great big kiln of some sort. And all my works would be shoveled in there, you know, all the stuff I've done. And the wood and the hay and the stubble would burn, and the gold and silver and precious stones that Paul says go through the fire, they remain. I personally do not suspect at all or expect a bit that there's going to be a great big oven that all of our works are shoved into. But rather, his eyes are like fire. And he's just going to look at me and just going to look at you. And all the stuff that's wood, all the hay, and all the stubble is just going to disappear right then. And you know what? I'm real glad. I'm tired of wood and hay and stubble. I'm not proud of it. I've got lots of it. And I'm so thankful that when he looks at me, when I stand before him at the Bema seat, when I first see him, his eyes like fire, the wood, the hay, and the stubble is just going to disappear. It's like what the Lord the Father said to Abraham that day. Genesis 22. The Father said to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, unto the place that I will show thee, and there offer him to me. Wait a minute. Abraham had two sons at that time. He had Isaac, the promised son, and he had who else? Ishmael, which was a product of his flesh, his impatience, his listening to his wife. Now, wives, before you get too upset, Abraham was told by the Father on another occasion, listen to your wife. When this same wife, Sarah, said, Ishmael and Hagar, the handmaiden that you had relationships with that produced this Ishmael, that was my suggestion initially, that was in line with the cultural practices of the day. Hey, but Abe, it's not working out. Send him away. And Abraham thought, no way. And God said to Abraham that day, listen to your wife. That could be a word from the Lord for somebody here tonight. Some husband that's just really been saying, oh, I'm the boss here. You listen to me, woman. And maybe the Lord is saying, even through this little tiny vignette, huh, you listen to her, buddy. See, before the Bible says that wives are to submit to their husbands, do you realize right before that scripture in Ephesians, it says that we are to submit ourselves one to another. There's no room for chauvinism. There's mutual submission and respect. Now, in those cases where a decision needs to be made and where a husband and a wife just don't really fully agree, but they've talked it out, they've thought it through, they've prayed together, then ultimately it's the husband's decision. But it's not to be dictatorial and brutal. It's a submitting one to another. Well, anyway, in this case, Abraham didn't seek the Lord, but just simply listened to his wife and conceived this kid Ishmael. And now God says, take your only son. What? In other words, I don't even acknowledge what you've done in your flesh. I don't remember it. It's not an issue to me. Oh, Abraham, you'll experience the repercussions, believe you me. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't even remember your Ishmael. I love that. Because most of us have a few Ishmaels running around. Lots of Ishmaels running around. Things we've done in our flesh, trying to help out God. You know what's going to happen? Those things are not even remembered. Not even remembered by him. And glory be the day when he'll look at me in that way, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble will disappear. His eyes like fire, warming my heart and melting the junk And it says this concerning our Lord. It says, not only were his eyes a flame of fire, but on his head were many crowns. All kinds of groups, if you would, in the church, perhaps denominations, if you would, crowning him. You know, I was talking to some folks a few mornings ago about this. We all see through a glass darkly. I can't figure out, you know, these guys that are into church that wear big hats and sprinkle water on people and robes. I would think, aren't they embarrassed to wear those big hats? I mean, wouldn't that be kind of tough to walk around in those robes and carry that golden stick and sprinkle water on folks? And then you have some guys that are in these fancy suits with gold bracelets and slicked back hair and, you know, up on the stage and they're just into it, you know, preaching, and you watch them on TV. And then you have guys that wear thongs when they're preaching, and how inappropriate, how, man, it's dumb. And you look at all these groups, you know, whether it be the guys in the hats or the guys in the thongs or the guys with the slick back hair and all the different groups and all the different denominations. And you know what? I'm totally blown away that God breaks through any of us, any of them. But he does. He's got his people in every denomination, virtually. God breaks through. He makes himself known. And the many crowns, in my thinking, must signify these different groups or different folks that come and they crown. Yeah, it's Jesus. It's the Lord. And we're all going to see him. And when we see him, it says we are going to know a name, verse 12, written, that no man knows but himself. Did you know the name speaks of the nature? If you've been around here, you're aware of that fact. So what's this suggesting? Simply this. We're all going to be amazed when we see him, because none of us know him the way we're going to. There's a name that no one knows presently but him. There's a part of him that is not understood by any but himself. You see, that's the neat thing. We're going to spend eternity exploring the nuances of his nature, being amazed at his personhood, his beauty, his holiness. None of us see clearly. Well, be that as it may, there's a name that only he knows. But his clothing, verse 13, was a vesture dipped in blood. Now, I mentioned Sunday how in a Jewish marriage, the groom had to present the bedsheet that proved that his bride was a virgin. If not, she could be stoned with rocks. She, at the least, would be divorced the next day. What about us? We've failed. We know that spiritually we've messed up. But the Lord calls us a chaste virgin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. How could this be? It's reversed. He is garmented with the bloody sheet, if you would. It's his blood that cleanses me from my impurity. It's his blood that washes me from my sin and stupidity. I am pure, not because of my purity, but because he is the virgin. He is the perfect one. He is the flawless, sinless, holy groom who died for me. And now his garments, you see, are dipped in blood. And thus, the token of my virginity, my purity, is not my life, but his blood. What can wash away my sin? Hey, nothing. But the blood of Jesus can. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Love it. His name? Part of it unknown until that day, but this part, the Word of God. The armies, verse 14, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses. That's us. Now, when you read the story, you're going to find out something, and that is this. Here we come. The door in heaven is opened. And now we're coming with him. But we're not going to be fighting. We're simply observing him securing the victory. Watch, you'll see. The armies which were in heaven followed him. We also ride white horses. We are clothed in fine linen, verse 14, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He should rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, verse 16, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls or vultures that fly in the midst of the sky, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Here is dinner number two. If you don't want to be a part of the first dinner, the marriage feast, then you're going to be a part of this dinner. It's a foul deal, believe me. The birds are invited to come. To do what? Come, vultures, gather yourselves together unto the supper, not of the lamb, but the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men, of horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, verse 19, Antichrist, this dictator, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Now, the armies are gathered together, as we've seen previously in our studies, to this huge plain of Jezreel, this gigantic valley in northern Israel called the Valley of Megiddo. We know it as Armageddon. And I won't go back into all the logistics of this battle, this campaign. Suffice it to say, 200 million men have come over from the east, kings of the east. Antichrist is storming into Jerusalem to secure his power base there. The kings of the south, according to Daniel chapter 11, which would include the Pan-African nations and the Arab states, banding together, also headed towards Israel. And the northern armies are coming down from Europe, you see, and they're all convocating, if you would, all converging to fight each other. But then, while Armageddon is starting, suddenly they stop fighting each other because they look up and they see, oh, guess who's coming to dinner? And they see this one whose eyes are like fire, crowned with many crowns, riding on a white horse and with a vast, innumerable army. That's you and me behind him. And they suddenly turn their weapons on him. You see, that was Satan's intention all the time. The three frog-like demons saying, remember, go to Megiddo. That's the whole point. It was a diabolical plan to bring all of the world's armies into that region to do what? To ultimately get them to fight what Satan knows would be happening, that is the coming of the King of Kings. Obliterate him. Cruise missiles being launched. Backfire bombers zooming around. Cannons being shot off. You know what? They don't have a prayer. It's not going to affect him a bit. The armies of the world, suddenly, it's going to really happen. We're going to see it up close and personal. But the armies of the world, suddenly, who came to fight each other in these large power blocks, these huge armies, are suddenly going to find themselves supernaturally, diabolically, demonically united. And they whip their weapons and their missiles and their laser technologies and all the rest against this one who's coming from heaven. Amazing. the plot thickens. They gathered together, verse 19, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken, this Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, these false miracles or these demonic miracles. The beast is grabbed. The false prophet, he's grabbed too. And also those which worshipped his image. Well, these two, verse 20, the beast and false prophet, were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Notice, he does the slaying. He does the battling. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, his right-hand man, are taken and cast into the lake of fire. And the remnant, the rest of them that are fighting for Antichrist and the false prophet in this horrific battle scene, man, they are slain with the sword of him, Jesus, the Word. The sword is, we saw previously, the Word, the sharp sword, verse 15, that comes out of his mouth. What does the sharp sword speak of? The Word of God, Hebrews 4, is quick and powerful, sharper than what? Any two. He just speaks the Word. He just simply says, hasta la vista, baby. That's it. Speaks the Word. No, he's not sweating and, you know, trying. He speaks the Word. That's it. And all those that are against him, man immediately and totally will be dealt with the sword which proceeds from his mouth. Then, verse 21, all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The vultures swoop in and begin to pick at and eat on the carcasses that are strewn by the millions there in Israel. As the blood is flowing, the birds are swooping. It's an amazing thing. And this is really, truly going to happen. So which dinner do you want to be a part of? You can either have the marriage feast of the Lamb be celebrated, he picked up the tab with his own blood, or you can go to the supper of God and you'll be picked on by the vultures. Amazing story. Before we go, and I want you to please give me your attention for a few moments here, because this story has a very, very important application for me and for you. Listen. In reading this story, I had to wonder, what's the deal? Now, Lord, if it was up to me, I would have liked to have a whole lot more information on this event, the second coming. Now, Lord, it's intriguing, the description that was given, as brief as it is, of you riding the horse, and it's fascinating, this thing about what's going to happen with the armies converging and the birds coming in and beginning to eat the carcasses that are left behind. But Lord, it's such a short story. We've been building up to this moment for a long time. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all about tribulation. I mean, you've if you've been here, you've sat through the studies, study after study, after study, after study. First seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, all the way to 7. Oh, brutal. Okay, now what? Then comes trumpet one, trumpet two, trumpet three, all the way to seven, you see. Oh man, blood and gore and people being stung by weird looking locusts and scorchings and burnings and problems and pain and suffering. And okay, now got to trumpet seven, and then bowl number one, bowl number two. 6 through 19, trumpets and bowls and seals, judgments and pain and sorrow. And finally, you get through all that and you go, okay, we made it to 19 and boom, it's over. One simple, short, little chapter. Now, if I was writing it, I would reverse it. I would have put all the suffering stuff, you know, all the seals and bowls and stuff. You get the point. You know, I just say, bunch of problems. And then I would spend a whole long time, chapter after chapter, talking about the nuances and insights into the Lord's coming, you see. And I really have been thinking about this. Lord, here we are at the Applegate. And these precious folks have been faithful sitting through study after study after study of tribulation, of problem, of plague and blood. And now, Lord, in 40 minutes we've done the second coming thing. Why? Let me tell you something. If you've been here for a while, you understand this, that Revelation has layers of application. The book does. Yes, it deals with end times stuff. Yeah, it deals with the mark of the beast and the common market in Europe and all of these kinds of things that relate to current events. But never forget, it was written by a real life pastor by the name of John, the apostle, who was caring about real people, seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3, not just what they stand for symbolically, but they were real congregations that he was linked to, that he cared about, and they were going through pain. What kind of pain? They were being butchered. They were being slaughtered. They were being carried away by the emperor's soldiers. They were being fed to the lions. They were being dipped in hot wax. They were being sawn asunder long ways, cruelly. They were being crucified upside down. Eventually, 6 million minimally would die in these torturous kinds of ways. And John's the pastor. And John has a heart and he cares about the people. He realizes their suffering. And so what does he say to them in this story? He's not so much concerned about current events as we are, because we are living in the last days. His concern would be, I believe, as a pastor, caring about the people in their present tribulation. So what's he saying? He's saying this, chapter after chapter after chapter, seal after trumpet after bowl. Here's what Pastor John, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is telling his congregation. Life is a catastrophe. That's his message. Life is a train wreck. That's what he's saying. Life is brutal, painful, bloody. Life is a catastrophe. And John would be saying, and I'm going to take you through chapter after chapter after chapter until you understand deep within you that life is a catastrophe.
Well, that's a nice message, Pastor.
It's the truth. Pastor John, the Revelator, cares about truth. He's not going to pull punches with his people. He's going to tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help him God. And that's the truth. Life is a catastrophe. Yeah,
we look around and there's beauty in the wreckage. But only because we don't see how it once was. The Bible says in the book of Romans, all creation is groaning, waiting for the day of the revelation of the manifestation of the sons of God. That is the coming of the fullness of the kingdom. Because when that happens, nature, in a fallen condition, nature, we look at the mountains and we say, awesome. We look at the streams and we say, oh, beautiful. But if you would, nature knows, if you would, what it once was, what it's supposed to be, and it groans presently. So Isaiah says this, that when the king comes back, the mountain shall break forth into song, and the trees of the field shall what? Clap their hands. See, everything is messed up. It used to be that man would walk with God in the cool of the day. That's the way it was before the fall. Just talking to God, being intimate with God, not having to break through or press in or hold on or let go or whatever. It was just intimacy, man. It was fulfilling. It was glory. Everything was right, and then came the fall. And everything now is a catastrophic mess. And it's true in your life. Here you thought life would package up neatly. Here you thought at this point in your life, I should be able to cruise. And guess what happened? Catastrophe. Are you with me? Just when you thought, this is a time to relax and kick back and cruise, whack. My, what in the world is that? The family frays, the business blows up, the marriage is stressed, the body is hurting, the back is aching, the hair is leaving, whatever it might be. Listen, life is a catastrophe. And chapter 19 says there is one single solution. It's called salvation. That's why chapter 19 starts with that word, salvation. The world says, The world says, no. There's an alternative to salvation. They call it optimism. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Hey, we're going to solve our problems racially, environmentally, culturally, economically, physically. Man, we're going to be happy because Madison Avenue, you are the first generation. You guys sitting right here, right now, you're the first group in the history of humanity that has been sold this bill of goods. And that is, who says you can't have heaven on earth? Wait till you see the 1998 Chrysler. I mean, just wait. You get in that car, man, and all of a sudden you're driving on the sand, you know, at the beach, sun is setting. Now, how often can you drive a car on the sand at the beach without being sued, you know, for environmental destruction or whatever it might be? But Madison Avenue comes at me and comes at you constantly and says, look, with this next possession, when you get that new house that we're showing you on the screen, or when you have that hot tub and the bubbles start bubbling, or when you're almost happy, you're almost there, it's right around the corner, just wait, when you retire, you're going to be happy. Wrong. When you retire, you are going to be whacked by another catastrophe. It's true. Don't think it's not. If I can just get a different husband, I know then, you see. I know I'm going to be happy when I just get an... I'm almost happy if I can just get rid of him, I'll be... I got it made. And so you do. And whack. Another catastrophe. See, the world is trying to say, just be optimistic. Inch by inch, anything's a cinch. You know? If it's to be, it's up to me. And they'll give you all these platitudes and all this junk that makes you feel good. Now listen, I so appreciate our former president, Ronald Reagan. I really do. And I appreciate him because he was of a sunny disposition. He was an optimist. But I must speak the truth. Yes, he was optimistic. Yes, he talked about mourning in America. Yes, he had that smile. Yes, he could even make fun of the assassination attempt upon his life, saying, "Honey, I forgot to duck." I admire that. I like that. But the truth is, folks, he has Alzheimer's. He is dying a painful death that is affecting his sunny, optimistic disposition. That's reality. Yeah, we like to keep our image of Reagan as the cheerful optimist. But the reality is Alzheimer's. You can have all your mottos and all your sayings and all your hopes about, "I'm almost happy, just one more year and I'll make it," or "one more thing and I'll get it," or "one more time and I'll..." So that's what Pastor John, the Revelator, is saying in chapters 6 through 19 to his people practically, that life is pain and plague-filled. Well, great. Where does that leave them? It leaves them with this. All of these tribulations and problems, trials and difficulties, can be contextualized in one place and in one place only. All the problems, disappointments, disillusionments, difficulties can be framed and understood only in one place that relates to salvation very practically, and that is not just heaven, that's coming, but in the meantime, not just that marriage supper in heaven then, but the supper that's before you and me, the Eucharistic meal, communion, that's available constantly. What are you saying? I believe that Pastor John is calling his people to say, look, life is a catastrophe. Armageddon is around the bend. But you'll be victorious in Armageddon. Yes, the blood flows. Yes, the battle rages. But you will be riding high. You'll be sitting on the horse. You'll be okay if you're a part of the marriage feast. Not just the literal, real marriage feast then, but the feast of communion. See, I came in yesterday morning aware of the fact of the challenges and difficulties that I was dealing with in my own heart. And I realized that Armageddon is right around the bend, where blood will be flowing, so to speak. Chapter 19, the second half. But I come and I take advantage of the first half of chapter 19, the marriage supper. And I eat of his body. And I drink of his blood. And as Armageddon takes place a few hours later, I am not hurt. It still happens. But it's contextualized. It's framed. It's workable. There's salvation, not just in heaven, yes, that too, but presently, if I eat of his body and drink of his blood. And I really firmly believe that part of John's agenda here was to get his congregation, his people, to eat of the marriage feast that was available to them. Communion. That's why we offer communion here every morning of the week. That's why tomorrow night, if you wish to come, you that go through plagues and tribulation, and you who see that coming around the bend is an Armageddon, you can come to the marriage feast, if you would, and you can eat and drink of his body and blood any morning, many evenings, in the middle of the day, at home. Get some grape juice and a piece of bread and sit down with your husband or by yourself if necessary and say, "Lord, I'm going to eat of you." You see, this is the thing. This is what David was alluding to, that I believe John was also aware of, Thou preparest a table before me, Psalm 23, where? In the presence of mine enemies.
Enemies all around, yeah. Disappointment, you bet. Disillusionment, right. Pain, true.
And in the presence of all your enemies, there's a table set before you that will restore my soul and allow me to go into Armageddon and not being shot down, wiped out.
So what are you saying, John?
I'm saying this. I commend you for being Bible students. I commend you for cruising out week after month after year after decade for some of you who say, you know what? I want to know the Word, but you need to understand this. In Jesus' day, there was a group of people intrigued with the Scriptures, totally trying to figure out the meanings of various passages, challenged by the mental images. And they did not know Jesus. Jesus said, you guys, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me. It's me. It's not the Bible. It's not theology. It's not even knowing about future things eschatologically. It's me. In the Garden of Eden, gang, there was two trees. There was the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. Man ate of which tree? The tree of knowledge. And he died. Paul would say, knowledge puffs up. You can become a Bible scholar. You can become a student of Scripture, and you can be puffed up like a blowfish. And you can be dying inside because you'll be like a scribe, like a Pharisee. Or you can say, all of the Scripture is to not be an end in itself, but it's to lead me not to the tree of knowledge, but to the tree of life, where I eat of Him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Where I have intimacy with Him. Well, how does that happen? Here's how it happens. You come to the table. You bow your knee. You open your heart. You commune. It's not just hearing a Bible study. You're taking in preaching. So many Christians in churches where there's excellent Bible teaching are dead and dry. So many believers, they don't navigate tribulation well. Why? They have the knowledge of the Word, but they don't have intimacy with the Lord. That happens at the table. The Eucharistic meal is an amazing thing. It has been the consistent factor of all Christians from the early church to this day. Everything else in the church has changed. Style, variety, form. Everything, without exception. The way of teaching, the style of preaching, worship, techniques and styles and music and lack thereof and all the rest. But one thing has remained absolutely consistent to all believers in every age. It's this thing called communion. And the church has understood throughout the centuries that it's vital. But we have begun to forget that in modern times a bit. We say, just let me study the Bible. Nothing wrong. It's all wonderful in studying the Bible, but the Bible is to lead you to the table where you sit and you say, I need you, Lord. I eat of you. Take control of me. Where I have failed, Lord, in yelling at my kids and kicking the dog and getting depressed or defeated, whatever it might be, the blood. Thank you, Lord. I'm cleansed right now. And I'm going to intimately fellowship and commune with you. It's chapter 19. Section 1 is the key to having victory in section 2. Are you with me? The marriage feast first. Then you can navigate Armageddon, which will happen in your own life personally. Communion. Don't ignore it. Communion. Don't stay away from it. Whether it be in your family at home, whether it be down here any morning, or in the evening meetings, or in the home groups, or whatever it might be, But it's all about intimacy. Feast. Come and dine. Take, eat. This is my body. Drink. And not a ritual that we go through, but true intimacy with Jesus. That's the key. Listen. The answer to catastrophe is not optimism. It's salvation. And the way to salvation is not intellectual understanding. It's spiritual intimacy. It's eating and drinking of Him. It's the most intimate kind of worship and communion that you can possibly have. It's really being one with Jesus. That is what's going to see you through the Armageddon, which is right around the bend. And then, in due season, our Lord will indeed come again. And there'll be no more battle whatsoever. Happy day that will be. In the meantime, the feast. Come and dine. Come and dine. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then, what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. 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 Father, I know the concept can be a little bit difficult to grasp, but this we do know. We need you. It's not a matter of trying to suck it up or smile our way through. Lord, we need salvation. We need you. You are salvation, Jesus. You are the personification of the Word. You are everything that we have need of this evening as parents, as spouses, as teenagers, as singles. Lord, I know that life, we understand that the writings of Revelation are true. It's a series of difficulties and challenges. But Lord, we know that you are the Savior and that you soon will come and solve the problems totally. In the meantime, Lord, may we dine at the feast you've made available for us presently. Father, give these your people, give us wisdom and a heart that would understand. And a new hunger and thirst to eat and drink of you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One more word. It's short. Revelation identifies him. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is yet to come. You know where that concept coagulates? Where that concept condenses to? Finds reality in? Only one spot. Only one place. Communion. What do you mean? Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. The Lord who is and who was. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did, past tense. Take, eat of me, present. Remember what I did, past tense. And then Paul would tell us, wouldn't he, in 1 Corinthians, that when we do eat and drink of him, we preach the resurrection and the coming who shall be of Jesus Christ. Who is, who was, who is yet to come. Those understandings all converge together in communion. Lord, I'm eating of you right now. I'm being born again, again. You're my Lord. I need you. Lord, I remember what you did for me. 2,000 years ago on the tree, Thank you, Lord, I'm forgiven. And Lord, I know because you told me in Luke 22 that you would not drink of this cup until you drink it with me again. And as I drink this cup right now, I'm remembering that promise that you long to drink it with me and you're coming. Ah, the mystery of communion. It's when we really understand, I think, most clearly, most intimately, who this one is, who is, who is, who is salvation. That's the key to catastrophe. Salvation. Discovered in Jesus Christ, certainly had communion. So may God bless you, give you wisdom, be with you and encourage you. And may you be ready to go through whatever Armageddon is around the bend because you feasted of Him in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.